North Way. Please do pray for it. The weather's on a bit of a knife edge, I think, although we're optimistic it will improve, but prayer will certainly be helpful. We've got a bouncy castle and a free barbecue and all the kind of things, you know, hammering the nail in the wood and all these things, these dangerous things that we tend to do at the fun day. So do pray for us. We don't just want people to have a good time. We want to make real connections with people. So they associate that church and us with something good, and that they find God through even things as prosaic as barbecues. That can be the beginning of a journey. So do pray. And also, before I start, just a quick mention that we are remaining at the 10:30 time next week. We're not resorting back to the two service times. We will be at 10:30. So this morning we are spending our last week in Luke's Gospel. We've been doing looking at Luke in what John Quayle said, I think with a glint in his eye, a series of disconnected passages from Luke, which is true actually. But we've come to the end of those, and we're going to look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I have to admit, I always feel awkward when I'm preaching a sermon that I preached before, and I have preached this sermon 5 years ago at HBC in the evening service. Of course, I've changed it since then, but so I don't think that's too risky for most of you here. But I also looked at the same topic, as chance would have it, 5 weeks ago at Northway Church at 5, though that was an all-age service, so it was very different. But anyway, so I've got my confession out of the way. But the other confession is, I want to begin with a video clip, which I have shown here before, and some of you will have seen, but I love it. And so any excuse, it's that clip from Fiddler on the Roof, when the character called Tevi is sort of bringing his case to God. He has lots of daughters, and I don't think he had any sons, and he's quite poor. And he just says, well, God, you know, a bit of help would be good. Wouldn't it be good if I was a little bit wealthy? So now we're going to play this, and then we're going to skip to the end. It might be a bit clunky because it wasn't working through the PowerPoint, but Chris is going to do his best. Thank you, Chris. Then I would have time to focus on spiritual pursuits. I could spend time in prayer. I'd have time to study the scriptures. Wouldn't that be a good idea? So let's see. Any joy, Chris? Did this song. He was in absolute agony, and yet he produced what is an absolutely stellar performance, in my opinion. So, good. Well, there's not much else I can say, Chris, really. Chris. You seen that before? 1971, that film came out, but it's it's very interesting, isn't it? He's trying to bargain with God. He's either kidding himself or he's just being manipulative. But that last, I think it was that last line, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? And the answer is quite possibly yes. Quite possibly it would. Not for all of us, but for many of us, if we were wealthy, we might be in trouble spiritually. So let's have a look why I'm saying that, this parable. So we have these, thank you, Chris. Those are the clips that wouldn't work in the parable. There we are. So we have this parable, and we have two characters there for us. First of all, we have the rich man. As you can see, he's dressed in purple, which was a very expensive color to wear because it's from a rare shellfish. And he's got linen undergarments, and he lives in luxury, and which included copious amounts of feasting. But then we have this other character called Lazarus. Unusually, he's mentioned. It's the only parable, actually, where the character is mentioned by name. And I think the clue is in the name. It's Lazarus means God has helped. And I think it's quite possible that this man didn't receive any help from anyone, actually, in his earthly life, except from God. And he's in a pitiful condition. He's lame. We know that because he's laid at the rich man's gate. So, you know, no social, no welfare state at that time. He would have had to beg for food. He couldn't make a living. And he's permanently hungry. And if he did get any food, it was more by accident than by design. We're told that he longed for the bread that fell from the table. In those days, when people were feasting, you know, your hands would get sort of sticky and messy. And so what they would do, they didn't have baby wipes in those days, so what they'd do is they'd take a piece of bread off the table and they'd wipe, clean their fingers, and then throw it on the floor. And that's what the dogs would get. They'd get the bread that was thrown, the dirty bread thrown onto the floor. Lazarus just longs for that even. If you notice, he's at the gate. He's not under the table. He'd have no chance against the dogs. They'll always beat him to the food, won't they? So he's really in a desperate state. And he's covered in painful sores. I think there's a real contrast there between the rich man who wears his riches in all that finery and Lazarus wears his poverty. His skin is festering. And the dogs, we're told, would come and lick his sores. Now, I have a dog. I love my dog. But I'm not a fan of being licked by dogs. Anyone with me on that? It's not that great. Yeah, thank you. It's not that great, is it? But actually, if you think for Lazarus, he's covered in sores. And dogs have a tendency to want to lick things like that, don't they? But it would have probably hurt. But more than that, if you remember in Judaism, dogs were unclean because of the things that they touched. Because dogs would touch dead things. Or they'd touch food that was unclean. And so they became unclean. And so Lazarus, who can't walk, is lying on the floor and he's got dogs around him licking him, constantly making him unclean in the eyes of his Jewish friends. Rabbis said that there were three situations in life that meant your life wasn't really worth living. One was having to depend on someone else for food. Secondly, having a body covered in sores. And thirdly, to be married to a domineering wife. We don't know if he was married, but he definitely has two of these. He is in a desperate condition. He is very, very poor. Jill, would you take him as a cap client? You would, wouldn't you? He is a poor man. Well, as you're aware with parables, there's often a huge surprise in them, a huge reversal of thinking. And when we carry on, we realize that the scene shifts from the present life to the afterlife. And if there was a contrast before between them, the contrast in the afterlife is even greater. It's not the best picture, I apologize for that. But we find that Lazarus is now at Abraham's side. You know, here's this poor man. He'd not had an easy life. He'd poor all his life, starving. But he kept his faith and trust in God. And can you imagine a better place for him, a place of greater honor than to be at the side of the father of the Jewish nation? So Jesus is really making a point here. That the rich man is in hell. The Greek word there is, in the Greek, is Hades. And in the Old Testament, Hades is a place where people go prior to facing judgment, whether they're good or bad. But in the New Testament, Hades is always used in a similar way to Gehenna to refer to hell, a place of punishment. And I think it's clear that Scripture speaks of judgment, and those that haven't turned to Christ will face judgment for their wrong and their sin, and then a time of punishment in hell, followed by, I believe, Scripture teaches, a point of destruction. So the rich man is in torment. He's in such agony that he's not wanting his roast chicken or anything like that. He just wants a drop of water to cool his tongue. But notice even here, he exhibits some arrogance towards poor Lazarus. He thinks that this Lazarus, even though he's in heaven now, is at his beck and call. He says to Abraham, could you send him to go and get me some water? Nice, he was walking in heaven, by the way, but send him to get me some water. And Abraham says, well, we can't do that. There's a chasm. There's an unbridgeable gulf between heaven and hell that can't be crossed. But he also says, think about it. You know, there's a bit of justice, isn't there, in this? When you were on earth, you lived in luxury and feasting, and now you're suffering. Lazarus was deprived of everything, but now he's enjoying the heavenly banquet. There's some justice. Now, I think at this point it's worth saying that this is a parable. Okay, it's not a piece of systematic theology. We can't presume, for example, that the people in heaven can see the people in hell and vice versa, and that they can have conversations. It's almost certainly a literary device Jesus is using. And we can't assume that the parable teaches, although it seems to, that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. The Bible, as you know, I'm sure, teaches that all of us are saved through Christ's cross and through his death for us. And, whether we're rich or poor is not the issue. We are justified, as we say, by faith in him, not justified by poverty. But Jesus comes very close here to giving us this slightly scary parable with the implications it brings. And I think he does it deliberately to jolt our thinking. Because Jesus spoke this parable in response to the Pharisees who, we've been told a few verses before our reading, loved money. They loved money. And in fact, Jesus has just told them, you can't serve God and money. So this parable is a clear warning about the dangers of wealth. Our attitude to our money, our belongings, our possessions, is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual indicator. How we regard our money and so on says something about us. What it says is where our heart is. So I don't think the rich man is damned here for his lack of charity. It's rather his lack of charity that is the fruit that points to a heart that is very, very far from God. He neither loves God, nor does he care for his fellow human being. Well, in the story, the man finally stops thinking about himself and starts to think, admittedly, about his own family, but his five brothers. He realizes that they're in danger of hell too. And this reminded me of a story from World War II. There were some sailors who gathered around a chaplain on a warship. And they said, "Chaplain, do you believe in hell?" And the chaplain said, "Well, actually, I don't." They said, "Well, will you please then resign? Because if there's no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, you're misleading us." Now, you know, it's a shame the sailors didn't quite grasp the blessings of heaven, and we only wanted to avoid the suffering of hell. But there is a real warning here in this parable that hell is not a place you want to go to for that time of punishment, and then, as I said, followed, we believe, by destruction. So once again, the rich man asks if Lazarus can run an errand for him to warn his brothers. And Abraham says, well, they have all the warning they need. It's written for them there in the scriptures. Constantly in the Old Testament, as we read it, God is saying, care for the widow and the poor and the orphan and the alien amongst you. They can read it for themselves. Here are a few of those verses. Proverbs 21 here. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Or Proverbs 28, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. It's all there, written down. But the rich man knows his brothers are not going to pay any attention to that, because they're just like he was. So he says, well, I'll tell you what, send Lazarus to tell them, because even though they may not believe the words, if they see someone risen from the dead, then they'll believe. And you might have some sympathy with the rich man here. You might think, yeah, that would change their views. But Abraham says, no. He said, actually, if they don't believe the scriptures, not even someone rising from the dead will convince them. It's very interesting that. Because some of us might disagree with Abraham, but actually, when you think about it, scripture's behind him, because we do have a Lazarus who was raised from death in the New Testament. John 11. And what happened when he was raised? We're told some put their faith in Jesus and others went out and made the decision on the basis of that miracle that Jesus had to be put to death. Okay? Interesting. So miracles can send people in two very different directions. Sometimes they confirm what's already in our hearts, perhaps. Anyway, that's the story. Let's apply it to ourselves. I want to look at four broad principles about our attitude to money and our possessions. Here's the first one. Oh, sorry, that's Lazarus from behind. Okay. So, first one, be careful how you estimate your wealth, because we tend to value it in relative rather than in absolute terms. Choose a lifestyle of simplicity. Now, I need a bit of help. It's really good having the young people with us again. Could you put your hand up if you're one of those and if you like chocolate? Ben, you're not young. Okay, so Jill, you're not yet, sorry. You're pointing someone else, yeah. Sorry. Okay, who, see some hands? Okay, Naomi, why don't you come up? And, okay, Ben and Tegan. Right, so I have some real Belgian chocolates here, bought at my own expense, David. Don't worry. So, you like chocolate, Ben? Right. You can choose one. Any one you like. It's a good one. Yeah. How do you feel?
Good.
You feel good? Do you feel better than you did 60 seconds ago?
Probably.
Yeah, because you got a chocolate. Yeah. And Amy, would you like to take two chocolates? Yeah, I'm going for the white chocolate. Good for you. They're the ones that never get eaten in my house. And that one, okay. How do you feel?
Good.
Yeah? How do you feel? Not quite so sure now, yeah? You were happy a minute ago because you were the only one with chocolates. And Tegan, could you take the box? You feel good, don't you? Yeah. Okay. Right, so actually, I'm going to take that off you. Could you put those on there? Okay, thank you. That's great. Awkward.
That's it. You can sit down. Give me a round of applause. Yeah. You should never eat food when you're preaching. It's a really bad idea. Okay.
Just bear with me. The point I'm trying to make is that I once did this with a Mars bar and I was there 2 minutes before I could speak again. It's not to do with the actual amount that you have. It's to do with what you feel you have compared to those around you. Okay? So, for example, you may have one iPad, two cars, and a three-bedroom house. But you may not be happy if all your friends have got two iPads, three cars, and a four-bedroom house. Now, you can see the inherent problem in this. When we regard our wealth in relative terms, our wealth could go up and up and up. And as long as the wealth of those around us is also going up and up and up, we don't really realize. We just think we're average. But what we lose sight of is the fact that beyond our immediate vision, there are people in the world who are so far removed from our situation. You know, when I was praying with James, I was just thinking, and you know, if God sees our wealth and our possessions and all we have, he sees that not just relative to the affluent part of Oxford we live in or the affluent country we live in. He sees it relative to the whole world. And I don't really know how God feels about that. And I don't know how much our eyes are open to fully understanding what we have in relation to others. So there is a danger here that we can just get richer and richer. The gulf between the rich and the poor can get greater and greater. But we don't realize how much we have because we're just getting richer with our friends. And this is why I think there is real value in this lifestyle of simplicity. You know, we don't have to have all the latest things, do we? I'm not saying things are bad, okay, and we've all got gadgets and stuff, but we don't have to have them, or all of them. You know, we can choose a different lifestyle. We don't have to have three wardrobes full of clothes. As the Indians say, however many shirts you have, you can only wear one at a time. I love these verses from Proverbs. Chocolate's gone now, that's good. So wisdom of Ego says here, two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. I love that. Before I go on, I hear my wife's voice in my ear saying, you were really mean to those young people. So can I just say, do come up and I'll give you a chocolate. And there are seven left in there. So if you're young, if you're in the youth group, come and get one. First seven people can have one, okay? Right, I'm not evil. Secondly, don't assume that the more money you have, the happier you will be. Learn the secret of contentment. Now, in the past, Noel, who is here, Noel? Yes. Noel, you've preached on something called, I think you called it happiness economics, didn't you? Or the economics of happiness? Well, I remember. Well, I remember Noel sharing this because it made a big impact on me, and it's the idea. It's a study of the relationship between money and happiness, and it's the idea that the more money you have, the happier you get, but then studies have shown that that plateaus, and then actually it starts to go into decline. So the idea that the myth that the more I have, the happier I'm going to be is a lie, it can be the absolute reverse. Now, a number of years ago, I was watching a show on TV called The Price is Right. And because I knew as a friend of mine on it, it was an Anglican chaplain from Birmingham University that I knew when I was a student there, who seemed to specialise in doing game shows. And it's true. And on this show, he won a platinum card case worth £2,000. He won a jacuzzi worth £1,500. He won a Caribbean cruise with £2,500 of spending money. And he won a two-seater sports car. He won it all. Now, when I switched the TV off, I felt jealous. And I realized it's one thing seeing a stranger win everything, but when you know them, it feels very different. So I felt jealous and I felt discontented. But then I started to think about it. I thought, well, I have a cardboard case for my cards, but it works just as well. I can't be doing with a jacuzzi because it wouldn't actually fit in my bathroom. I'd have to buy a whole new house if I won a jacuzzi. I've been on a Caribbean cruise, which I didn't pay for. My parents paid for it, God bless them. And it was great, but actually straight after I did a mission with students in Hungary, which I enjoyed far, far more than that. And I haven't got a sports car, but I know a guy, Dave Bentley, who does have a sports car or something like that. And as I reflected on it, it felt initially that my friend had won the world, but really, it was far less than it seemed. Far less. And I had to get over this sense of jealousy of someone else or just losing my contentment and realizing I am richly blessed. I should be happy with what I have. Paul says here, Philippians 4, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I think what's amazing here is it's not just that Paul's learned to be content when he's poor, which would be a challenge to many of us or most of us in this room. He's also learned to be content when he's rich, which again can be a challenge. And how does he do it? Through him who gives me strength. So if we want to get our attitude to money right, it's through God who gives us strength. You know, we're not going to do it ourselves. We need his help, the help of the Spirit. Money is a spiritual issue. Thirdly here, don't love and serve money, love and serve God. Develop a spirit of generosity. Someone said you can never be too rich or too thin. One of the Rockefellers, when asked which million he enjoyed making the most, he said, the next one. And you can see something there of the inherent dangers of money for us as people. As I said, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and money. Now, it's not necessarily a sin to be rich, and it's not necessarily a virtue to be poor. Because when we look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you could rename that the parable of the rich men and Lazarus. Because there are two rich men in that story, the other rich man being Abraham. Abraham, in Old Testament terms, was fabulously wealthy. God bless him. He had huge herds and so on, possessions. So Jesus is not saying, cursed be the rich, because Lazarus is in heaven at the side of a man who was very rich whilst he was on earth. Clearly, it's not about amount, it's about attitude. Jesus didn't condemn the Pharisees for having money, but for loving money. I was at a wedding yesterday, one or two others were there from here, and we sang that song, Be Thou My Vision, the hymn, and riches I heed not. It's not riches I have not, it's I don't heed them, I don't pay undue attention to them, I don't crave for them. But actually, when you think about it, our money and our possessions are not ours anyway. One of my favorite verses is, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And if that's true, then there's no such thing as private property in the Christian faith. That's not a socialist statement, that's a theological statement. It belongs to God. All the stuff you have, stuffed in your wardrobes and on the drive of your house and so on, ultimately it's God's. And I think that's quite a liberating thing to get into our minds. We're stewards of it. Now, it may be that the majority of the time, the things that we own, that we ourselves get the benefit from them. We get personal benefit. But we don't have a right to that. And it may be that God has given us things to be a blessing to others, not just for ourselves. We have a nice sofa, not just for our bottom to sit on, but that others might sit there too, and so on. So let's have this attitude of generosity. There's a great antidote, isn't there, to loving money, and that's to give it away. Someone said the pockets of the holy are holy. Fourthly and finally, don't place your security in money and possessions. Adopt an attitude of trust. Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically, isn't he? It doesn't really mean that, does he? But provide purses for yourselves that will never wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, 23 years ago, I bought a new stereo, and it cost me £550, which was a lot 23 years ago, and I knew I shouldn't buy it. I actually felt God saying, do not buy this. I felt it was wrong, but I did it anyway, because I wanted it. And I wanted to make it really secure, so I spent an extra £120 getting an extended sort of 5-year warranty on it, and I also got it insured. So the price went up to about £750. And I remember quoting to my mother, Matthew 6 here, I said, well, Jesus warned us about the uncertainty of possessions. I said, but I've insured my stereo against theft, and I've got an extended warranty against malfunction. So what's the problem? And my mother looked at me, and she was silent. She didn't know what to say. Shortly afterwards, I was at a Christian conference, and I received a call. I had to go back home because someone had broken into my house. And they'd taken my stereo. And I remember sitting in the room, and some of you may have heard me say this before, they'd used my beanbag cover as their swag bag to carry my stereo off in, which meant they tipped out the whole of the beanbag on my bedroom floor. So I was sat there literally clearing up tens of thousands of polystyrene balls. But curiously, they'd left me half a box of chocolates. So I thought, well, that's nice. So I was actually eating those whilst I was cleaning up the polystyrene balls until my housemate came and said, well, the only thing they've taken from my room is a box of chocolates. But anyway. But in all of this, I had a real smile on my face. So I was quite smug, actually, because I knew I'd insured it. And it was okay, you know. And so I contacted the bank, and they're like, what insurance policy? And I'd never sent the check, which is not like me, but I'd never sent the check. And I lost it all. And I licked my wounds and repented, because I knew I'd done a wrong thing. It's very interesting, you know. All the things we have, you may think, however carefully you look after them, that they're secure. They're not secure. They're not secure. If you don't believe me, just look at the Weather Channel or something. You know, things are not secure. It's an illusion. We mustn't put our trust in our money and our possessions. We put our trust in God. He is our Father, our Heavenly Father, who clothes us like the lilies of the field. He feeds us as he feeds the birds. We still depend on him for the harvest. You know, I realize when we go into the shops, it's like we have a harvest every day in the shops. But it's still from God's hand. He's the one who sends the rain and the sun and gives us plenty of food to eat. We're told, Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread. You know, I think we might be tempted to pray for our monthly shop rather than our daily bread. But actually, I think even today we need to remember we have a daily dependence on God for all that we have. So live with trust. It can all be lost so quickly, so easily. But we will not lose our Heavenly Father, and he will look after us. It's his duty. He has an honor to fulfill in that role. By doing that. So let me... Oh, sorry, didn't I put that up? Okay, I did. Fourth principles then. Choose a life of simplicity. Learn the secret of contentment, develop a spirit of generosity, and adopt an attitude of trust. Let me finish with one final question. Who is the Lazarus at your door? Who's the Lazarus at your door? You know, you won't find the Lazaruses in Headington, generally speaking, lying down, covered in sores, being licked by dogs. Jill here knows where you find them. You'll find them on your street. I think it's something like 1 out of every 8 or 1 out of every 9 people or families are in serious debt. Statistically, on your street, there are Lazaruses who are struggling. Secretly, silently, behind closed doors, desperately wondering what to do with the mounting debt they face, possibly in some cases contemplating suicide. Headington is full of Lazaruses. And we can look a bit wider, can't we? There are Lazaruses around the world, people crossing the Mediterranean, maybe even as we speak, who have nothing to their name, who are in real peril, people struggling with failed harvests. You know, we don't have to look far to find them. And we have a duty to care for them. If you can't find poor people, go and speak to Jill, who works for Christians Against Poverty. You can go with her and find them and help them. Please do. Yeah, they need volunteers. And let's remember the poor around the world. We can help them from a distance. We can give to the DEC or other charities. But we must do that. Let's be ready to help the poor, but also let's watch our own attitude to what God has richly blessed us with. And let's thank him. Naomi, thank you.